Good evening. I'm Elizabeth Lonis, and I'll be reading scripture this evening. The passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can find this on page 1169 of most of your pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Welcome to Sunday night. I admit that I have this overwhelming sense of being the B team. Let's ask for the Lord of heaven and earth to use this service and speak through whatever he allows me to say. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this is your church. In fact, even as this church of the Thessalonians, we too are located not just in Boston, but far more ultimately in you, our Heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, O God, that you would enable your Holy Spirit then to have rule in our hearts and minds. May we have eyes open to see you in your presence, hearts inclined to obey your word, understanding, wills made to conform to your will for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll admit, last Sunday was absolutely amazing. I suspect most of you were here. I attempted to ask who wasn't just so we could feel sorry for you, but I won't do that. But it was a tremendous privilege to be a part of a day-long series of services in which we were able to be the church and to show love and appreciation for a minister who had served here with distinction for 23 years. Daniel Harrell was at first a youth pastor, as many of you know, and then ultimately came to be the primary preaching pastor in the Sunday night service. And, you know, it's like a massive blow to us. Who could possibly replace him? The extraordinary gifts, literary artistry, graphic arts ability, I mean, you just name it. And then I even discovered on Sunday night an ability to dance. And who is there that could make wearing a bow tie look cool other than Daniel? And his wife, Dawn, who is attending Park Street Church in utero, her mom and dad being medical missionaries, her father a surgeon in Angola sent out by this church, and just a wonderful history of connection. We're not looking to replace anybody in the sense that every one of us is irreplaceable in the will of God. It's his wonderful blessing to us to make us each so unique. In any case, though we are, of course, being faced with a challenge to reorganize as a church staff, and I have to admit that as exciting as last Sunday was, what's been going on behind the scenes and out of public view in the last number of weeks, month or so, has been absolutely amazing. The extraordinary surge of enthusiasm and zeal and desire to depend more and more on God, this sense of desperation, being shaken out of complacency. I guess we need to name it for what it is, recognition that apart from God's enablement, what can we possibly have to offer this church? And then allowing that prayer to lead us to a more searching examination of God's Word, and then dreaming dreams and hearing visions about what's the kind of church you or I have always wanted to be a part of. I mean, as great as Park Street Church is, and is sure to continue to be, it's still not yet fully the church that we have fallen in love with when we read Scripture and understand God's will for the church. It's got all kinds of little rough edges and sometimes major obstacles that need to be overcome and worked out. And I have to admit, it's been, I've never been so excited in the 13 years that I've been here, or so optimistic about what we're going to see unfold in the weeks and months ahead, if God will allow it, just based on this wonderful kind of creative outpouring of ideas about what we can do to improve. We are starting a book tonight for a very special series just for the month of May. It's the book of 1 Thessalonians. And actually, we are going to take turns preaching on it, and I suppose then I need to immediately disabuse you of any idea that this is our version of American Idol. This is not a preach-out or something like that. It has nothing to do with that. We just felt like taking turns and having the message be the unifying factor rather than the messenger. But I suppose I ought to just, you know, take off the table what I suspect is the question. Well, there are probably two questions on your minds. One on almost everyone's mind if you've been a part of Park Street Church, and the other one at least on many minds. And it's actually the second one I'm more interested in. But let me deal with the first one first, which is, okay, then what exactly is the process that is going to be followed for naming and discovering who God might choose to be the primary preaching pastor on Sunday night? Some of you know that, frankly, my voice gives out because I tend to get a little too enthusiastic. I couldn't, even if I wanted to, preach all four services, and that's a blessing to you that that be the case. But, you know, so I need someone to help me, and the question is how to do it. If you've been a part of another church where there has been a pastor who has moved or had job change or whatever, you know probably from that experience, if it's a typical Protestant church, that there's like two steps in the process that most churches follow. The first step is to examine ourselves and see what exactly we want to become in the months and years ahead. What are our greatest needs in order to guide a choice of, well, what kind of pastor, who in particular would we seek out to be God's instrument for accomplishing those ends? Thankfully, here at Park Street, that process we don't necessarily have to follow exactly. In some churches, if you've ever been in it, you know it can take years. Years to get the church to agree on what are its goals and aspirations. And then a search committee is formed, and then there are more years. I mean, let's say you're the First Baptist Church of Nome, Alaska, and then you've got to find candidates, you know, who believe all your, you know, PR about how it's not that cold. And, you know, you can baptize any day of the year, you know, because we have heated pools or whatever. Anyway, you know, here at Park Street, it isn't going to be that kind of arduous process exactly. First of all, the self-examination, we are already starting, and we intend to continue that for a good long time until we feel satisfied that we have God's marching orders. But we don't have to wait until the end of it in order to secure the needed pastor for preaching. Now, that's because we're not a solo operation. We're privileged to have a team of pastors at Park Street Church. And if you've been here any length of time and know the other ministers, have been benefited by their ministry in one form or another, you know that we have a dream team. We have an amazing group of men and women whom God has brought together, who have extraordinary background, well-prepared, extraordinary gifts for preaching and all kinds of other associated ministry, and you've actually been able to see it with your own eyes, so we don't have to take someone else's word for it. We know these gifts by experience. God has already blessed us through each of these ministers. So we're like in this most amazing, enviable position. Secondly, we're not really looking for a senior minister. Our church bylaws do require a whole search process that's similar to what would be found in other churches. We're looking just for an assistant pastor to be assigned this job. And so our church bylaws actually dictate how that has to happen. It's one of the very few areas where it gives the senior minister a rather enjoyable responsibility to make that appointment. I'm supposed to make it, and I'm supposed to, and this is for your comfort. I can't just rely on my own good sense and wisdom and all the rest of it. I have to have the entire unanimous approval of the elders, and in this church, by our own practice, I want all the ministers to be also unanimously in support of our choice. So there's lots of protection. But you have an opportunity to weigh in. And the way that happens is it isn't going to be a vote. It's something much better than that. In the middle of May, on May 19, which is a Wednesday, I'll be presenting the name of the candidate that I'm recommending to the elders for their approval. I haven't shared whom I'm even inclined to pick. We had a ministerial retreat on Wednesday, and they tried using waterboarding to get it out of me. So don't ask. You're not going to get it either. But if in the week ahead, in 2 weeks ahead, if you will please pray for this process, and I mean this, really pray that God would guide our church leaders and give them His direction. And if you know the staff well enough to know that any one of them could serve in this capacity, if you don't know them well enough to know that, then you probably don't have an opinion that's going to be that helpful. But if you know the church well enough to know its gifts, but nevertheless you can feel convinced that God may be guiding us in the direction of one or another, I invite you to speak with any one of the elders or send an email to me. And don't just give us a name. That's useless. Give us the reason for why you're putting forward that name. And if it's a good reason, we could have 500 recommendations for someone else, Alfred E. Newman or whomever, and we'll ignore it if your reason is the better reason. And so we invite that kind of input. In the coming weeks, you'll have the opportunity even more so to give it in person in the hour that follows our worship service. So that's where I want to leave that. I want to get back to 1 Thessalonians and talk about the more important question, which is, what kind of a church do we want to be? Where are our strengths, weaknesses, and what do we want to tackle with God's enablement? What kind of church was the Lord building at Thessalonica? The book that we've chosen, I think, is like ideally suited for our meditation. It'll provide a kind of lens over the next 5 weeks for us to discuss and apply to Park Street Church. To say a little something about the background, Paul is writing to a church that he helped to found just a few months earlier. And it was a church that he had ministered at, not for 23 years, but for more like 23 days. Maybe a little longer than that, but not much longer than that. And it's because of the circumstances of that founding that he is writing this letter. The church at Thessalonica was ideally located in terms of the potential for influence. This is the capital city of Macedonia, what we would consider sort of the region in northern Greece and in Macedonia today. And the chief city, a population of over 100,000, it had the ideal location in terms of being on the Ignatian Way, the main east-west trade route, and another major north-south trade route going right through it. It had a natural harbor that gave it access to the entire Aegean and from there to the Mediterranean. So anything that happened in a tiny church in Thessalonica would have ramifications for all Achaia and Macedonia, Achaia, and really to the ends of the earth. And we have that already indicated in this passage. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. That's the northern province. Achaia, that's the southern province where you have Corinth and Athens and so on. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So this ideally situated, crucial hub for ministry, what on earth could have torn Paul away from it after only 23 days or however many days it was? Well, in fact, if you look in the book of Acts chapter 17, you'll find out, or read between the lines in our text, there was the problem of vehement persecution. Ordinarily, persecution was a reason why Paul would stay, in order to be an example to the flock and to protect them. But in this case, he was the lightning rod for the vicious response from his fellow Jews that was provoked by his success, both in the synagogue and winning over some of their leaders, and then ultimately some of the Gentile neighbors, or particularly those who were onlookers, God-fearers that were in the synagogue, all becoming believers, provoked the synagogue, to jealousy, that then led them to foment a rebellion and persecution of the believers. As long as Paul was in town, the young believers' lives were at risk. And so without any kind of fanfare, receptions, adulation, warm hugs and kisses, in the dark of night, Paul had to escape from Thessalonica. And of course, in anguish then, in the following months, wondering how the young church fared as they continued to endure this vicious treatment. We can actually date the book of 1 Thessalonians based on the information that we have in the book of Acts. I won't run the argument by you, but we can actually, and virtually across the board, conservative, critical scholars all agree that it was authored about 50 AD. So we're talking about just 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This makes the book we're looking at the very first book in the New Testament to be authored. It's possible there are others that could compete for that, but unlikely that, you know, the arguments are rather weak for any of the other books that are in the running. So it's 1 Thessalonians, and that's amazing and fascinating. Because as I've just shared with you, there then was this situation. Here's Paul having to leave this young, fragile church in the midst of severe suffering, persecution, in anguish about how they're doing, sending Timothy when Paul was at Athens back to find out how things were going, and having to wait until a little later on, Paul was now at Corinth, wondering about the news, and at last Timothy comes and puts to rest all of his worries about how the church was doing. Its faith, its love were strong, we read in chapter 3. But there were problems. And apart from this situation, humanly speaking, Paul might never have written this very first book of the New Testament, because he wanted to continue to minister at church. He left it too soon. And so now we get the formalizing and crafting of a letter that would address all of their particular needs in his absence. So here are the human factors that explain this book. And then you wonder, well, is it all human factors? And I think our response to that is the Word of God written is very much like the Word of God incarnate. That is, even the same way that we might explain both the divine and human natures of Jesus, that he is truly and authentically human as well as genuinely God. He would say to his peers, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He talked about coming, being sent, wanting his disciples to see the glory that he had before the world was created, and all of that. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But he is also truly man. He got tired. He was hungry. He was moved with compassion when he saw needs and so on. Well, in the same way, the Scripture is authentically, genuinely a human document as well as divine. Yes, it has the earmarks of its human circumstance that gives occasion to each letter, each author's grammatical preferences and vocabulary and emphases shine through. but all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that the result has divine authority. And you ask, did Paul know he was writing the Bible? Did he know he was writing the Word of God with absolute authority? And the question is answered, yes. The early church didn't need to wait three centuries to have the councils of Nicaea or Corinth decide that this was the Word of God. The councils only decided that it had always been recognized as the Word of God, always recognized as Scripture. It wasn't that they were making it now the case. They were instead answering, in fact, claims for pseudepigraphal writings, false writings that were confusing the early Christian community. And so Paul writes, for example, in the closing chapter, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's chapter 5, verse 27. In the New Testament period, in the church and in the synagogue, the only thing that was read was the Bible, the Scripture. Paul isn't just saying, I'm hoping you're going to pass this around because, gee, you know, I just miss you guys. No, he adjures them by God himself to have this read in the very place, in the very circumstance where only Scripture would be read. Likewise, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit. Paul is writing with a self-awareness that the words he is putting to pen on paper, that's the Word of God with all the authority of God behind it. Indeed, in his own ministry, he was able to say in chapter 2, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And so this book continues the ministry of bringing the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the church at Thessalonica. And not surprising then, a little later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter then can refer to Paul's letters as Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Do you hear what Peter is saying? That the difficulties, the response that we might have to Paul's writings, it's the same as with the other scriptures. And calling it other scriptures is to say that this is scripture too. And so we don't need to be apologetic about taking our stand with 1 Thessalonians. This is God's word, not just for the Thessalonians back 2,000 years ago. It's for us as well. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's all useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul himself writes later on. Now, of course, that which is the case, in Paul's own estimate and in his understanding of what ought to be done with his letter when it comes, also then is reflected in the medium, the message in the medium, cohere. Yes, this is a letter, but boy, is it a letter with a difference. Yes, it follows what was the practice for 600 years, 300 years before the New Testament, 300 years after, that entire 600-year period, the literary form of letters was ironclad. We have hundreds of examples that survive from that period of secular letters from the Hellenistic world, and they are all alike in remarkable ways. They all start with the name of the sender. They all then mention the name of the addressee. They all have a little salutation, an anemic greetings. And then they have a little thanksgiving, typically. They all follow the exact same format. And all those other letters are about 150 words long. Some of the really long ones go up to, you know, the Hugenberger style, 200 maybe, 250. 150 to 250. The Apostle Paul, in writing 1 Thessalonians, is writing a letter 10 times as long as virtually any other letter of the hundreds that we have from that period of time. I can imagine that the Corinthians, when they got it, their palms were sweating. I mean, it's like, I don't know, the limit of text message, you know, what, 160 characters? Imagine getting 160 words instead. Or, you know, I guess it'd break the system, or you got to have it in series of messages. There's something weighty, unique in the very use of this form that comes across and is already underscored by the volume of it, actually, the quantity of it. Well, it's not just quantity, of course, it's quality, and the quality then includes all the content, that unparalleled content. Here's a letter, just to give you a feeling of it. It's a letter from a guy named Seneca to Lucilius. It's a perfectly fine letter from the New Testament period. And after saying Seneca to Lucilius, greetings, thank you for writing so often. By doing so, you give me a glimpse of yourself in the only way you can. I never get a letter from you without instantly feeling we're together. Now, isn't that kind of nice? That's the thanksgiving that follows the greetings. Notice what the Apostle Paul does. He has a thanksgiving too. But unlike the thanksgivings that we find in these other letters, he's not thanking the Thessalonians. He's thanking God for the Thessalonians. And that just leaps off the page if you were reading this with eyes coming from the New Testament world. There's an enormous difference between being grateful and being grateful to God, buttering up the other person and thanking God for what is actually the case. And notice, I suppose, as a first application, it says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the first, well, second and third verse, and that's as far as we're going to go tonight. But notice the thanksgiving. A lot of times people ask you to pray for them, or you'll say you're praying for them. But let's follow Paul's example. Let people hear your prayers, the content of them. Lately, I've started a kind of habit of when I write emails to people that have asked me to pray, I pray in writing, you know, just part of the email. Otherwise, partly I might have to forget that I promised to pray for such and such. But also, I think the example in the New Testament is if people ask your prayer, they want you to pray for them, you know, hands on you if they can, if you're right there in the room and or by your side, or and at least to hear what you're praying. And what an encouragement. If you heard the sermon this morning, Walter is on Ephesians 3. It's the same way to hear Paul's just incredibly inspiring prayer for the church there, perhaps in Ephesus, wherever, that had need to have a fresh view of God's love. Anyway, thanking God, thanking God. Why thank God? Why thank God for that work produced by faith or labor prompted by love or endurance inspired by hope? Why thank God? Well, because God is the one that makes those things happen. This last couple of weeks when I've been asking staff ministers on the staff, you know, what's the church you've always wanted to be in? What's it look like? What's like the foremost characteristic of it? And it seemed to us as we were talking about it, you know, what we most want is a church that cannot be explained apart from the Holy Spirit. Whatever else we do, whatever all the particulars, the programs, who's in place, does what, we want a church that start to finish really can't be explained except by a recognition it was the work of the Holy Spirit that did it. So much of what we normally seem to want we can easily do. You know, we can have great ads. We can have, you know, efforts at membership growing and getting more money. And, you know, you can have services that kind of fit together. And with a little effort, a little imagination, the Holy Spirit could have left, and you might not know it. But we could still do many of those things and have what looked to be a pretty decent church. But what we really want is what only God can do. It's fine to have ads on the internet and whatever. You know, it's not like we were trying to hide. But I keep thinking of, I think this one girl some years ago I prayed with, a French woman who was just feeling so lonely, in a very troubled relationship with a boyfriend, and on a tee happened to see somebody reading their Bible and just couldn't hold herself back and said, you know, I grew up in France, from the Roman Catholic background, but I just want to feel closer to God. And the kid was going to get off at like the next stop. There wasn't time for a lengthy conversation. And as he closed his Bible and got up to leave, he said, well, I don't really know what to say, but all I can say is I think you probably ought to go to Park Street Church. Bless that brother if you're in the room. I don't know who you are. But right now, you can't pay for that kind of advertising, right? That's the Holy Spirit. And then getting her to come. And then she just heard exactly, according to her, the message she needed to hear and came forward for prayer. That's the work of God. We don't want to settle for small ambitions. We only want what God alone can do, change lives. Men and women being born again, encouraged into a greater Christ-likeness, a real body of Christ and all that that entails. We want changed personalities so the timid become bold, the angry experience the peace of God, the lazy become energetic, fearful become courageous, complaining are now rejoicing, the self-centered are now giving thought and care for others. We want lives that are changed. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He chose you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit. And with deep conviction. We don't want sermons that end, you know, in 3 points, all ending with shun or something. You know, that's fine. But we want sermons to change our lives. And music. Yes, we want wonderful, soul-thrilling music. But mostly we want God-honoring, life-changing music. We want the Word of God to dwell in us richly as we minister to one another with music, causing His Word to be written on our hearts. And so we want that triad of Christian virtues that Paul mentions here, faith, love, and hope. We continually remember before our God and faith your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, work produced by faith. You see, faith's a gift from God. Apart from Him, there's no faith. We can have all kinds of arguments and explanations for how science and faith work together, but that doesn't make anyone believe. And even at the end of the day, when they do believe, my goodness, the demons believe and tremble. What we want is faith that changes lives, that produces work that's based on faith. The Apostle Peter remembers hearing how Christ said to him, when he confessed him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In the book of Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on one occasion, it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Is the Lord doing that with your heart? You know, when we hear, you know, an offertory, is the Lord opening your heart to respond? When we're hearing message, the word read, does the Lord open? If He isn't in it, all of our efforts are meaningless and useless. And if it only ends with more belief or intellectual assent, it's not the faith that saves. It's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not by works, but it's not apart from works either. It's the faith that leads to works. It causes lives to be changed. That scripture over and over again says faith without works is dead. So how are we to do this? Well, in our last survey 3 weeks ago, a bunch of you thought there's like a big problem here. We never get help on how to apply anything. Quote, teaching that sometimes can be esoteric such that it's difficult to apply and grow in real life. We hear about sermons that, well, we need to have more evangelistic and more application-based sermons, another person wrote. More application in Sunday evening sermons. Preaching 25 to 35 minutes using more application. Whoops, I guess that's, let's see. Where's another one? Oh, here's one. Prayer after service does not draw many people. Change the format to be more inviting. Lots of wonderful suggestions. And so what's going to happen next Sunday? We discovered there are only 4 or 5 members of the 6 o'clock service who in the survey indicated they couldn't come at 4. So that gives us an opportunity, a window of opportunity. We're going to just have a 4 o'clock service, a combined service. And at the end of the service, after the benediction, we're inviting as many of you who can to stay right in the sanctuary. You can get up and stretch around, but after a little 7th inning break, we're going to stay here, and with the help of the elders who are going to lead this, we're going to apply the message. We're going to learn how to apply it. We want to talk about our experience putting whatever the lesson is into practice and have testimonies of how God has used what you have learned in your lives. We're going to learn how to apply. We're also going to talk about having seen this modeled. Teaching is more than talking in the Bible. It's modeling. Learning's more than understanding. It means doing. And Jesus and Peter, they taught, we often think they taught using examples, but really the examples they used were, they taught by setting an example. The best teaching is when there's the setting of an example. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, that's what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you." We want to learn by each other's example. And that's our intention in what we'll call, I guess, a practicum, a spiritual practicum, the lab session that follows the service. And let me just mention a couple of things about the second of the triad, and we'll skip the third. The whole rest of the book is about the third, so we can get back to it over and over again. But the second triad, your labor prompted by love. Love is also a gift. And so Paul thanking God for the love that produces labor isn't just pretending. Love comes from God. And for most of us, if we look in the mirror, we realize how much we need him. We need him to overcome the damage of our past. There's one brother here who's just the most likable, dear guy, shared with me some time ago about how when he was a youngster, his mom, there were 5 kids in the family, he'd hear mom getting ready to go out for a ride. And, well, I suppose Mother's Day, it's appropriate to think about this. And so he'd say, "Can I come?" And mom would say, "Yes." And then he'd go upstairs and get his jacket on. And by the time he came down, mom had gone. And this didn't happen just once. It seemed to be like almost typical. And, you know, from this, as an adult looking back, he realizes his poor mother was probably exhausted. Maybe he was too slow and it was just not worth waiting for. But he never really felt love and secure in the love, even of his mother. How do you overcome a problem like that? Well, you need God, you need God's supernatural healing. You need, well, the kind of love we love because he first loved us. We need God to fill the love vacuum with his love so that we're now capable now of loving others. Yes, Mother's Day is coming, and maybe you didn't have that love that ought to characterize a mother. Well, in God, you have a foster mother. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem, Isaiah 66 has. Can a mother forget the baby at her breasts and have no compassion on the child she has born? Some mothers can. Maybe your mother did. Forgot you. Though she may forget, God says, "I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Maybe it's your father that's the problem. Well, then you need an adoptive father to be loved the way you are meant to be loved, by a father's love. As a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He disciplines those he loves. We get that strong love that cares enough for us to bring correction to us, a love that supports us and doesn't break our spirits while it's bending our will. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Love is obviously the quintessential Christian virtue. We want to be a church known for our love. Yes, we'd love the reputation for the music to be out there and the wonderful services, but more than anything else, I want it to be when you say you go to Park Street, they say, oh, you're lucky. You must be really loved, aren't you? That would be our A number one calling card, as Jesus intended it to be. As he reminds us, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. We know that love has not always been our hallmark. We know from the recent survey that a lot of folks think there's a lack of friendliness here. One commented, be more friendly toward newcomers. Make an effort to engage them more so they'll feel part of the church. Another mentioned the greeters at the door didn't seem very friendly. Well, they weren't here tonight. Don't worry. I mean, this is like a long time ago. It's not. Anyway. How can we make it easier for people to get involved and make personal connections, especially when we're a little shy? How can we be more genuine and welcoming to newcomers, someone writes. And it just goes on. 45% of you here at the 4 o'clock service and the 6 o'clock service, 45% admitted they don't have close friends here. That's appalling. We've got to do better. That's one of the purposes of this meeting after the service. It's a practicum of love to help us get better connected, to help the shy who aren't quite maybe ready to commit to a small group or whatever. You're already here. You don't have to drive and find parking. We're here. Just stay here. And then after we meet, we'll eat together as well. In fact, tonight we're going to eat together. And in hearing these things, if you are like I am, you've got to be acknowledging, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We've not always been a supernatural church that couldn't possibly be explained apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We've often had ambitions that are way too small, given what God is willing to do to show his power made perfect in our weakness. We've not always been the loving church and community that reaches out. Today, there are many that went on this walk for hunger. Maybe you walked 20 miles. Can you reach out 20 feet to someone on your left or your right who's hungry for spiritual help and food, who is in a relationship with God that needs some help and assist growth, encouragement? Ask them, invite them, tell them next week you're planning to stay here and eat, and would they join you at the table after the service, even as we're going to join around the table in a moment, remembering the price of our redemption.